I'm going to turn this little microphone on here because I don't stand still very much. It's so nice to be with you. So nice to meet all of you. All of you are brand new friends. And just as I walked in, a couple people said, "How do you know Pastor Lawson?" I said, "I don't know Pastor Lawson. We met just over here just a few minutes ago, and I've been looking forward to meeting him." I did ask a preacher friend about you, preacher, and I will tell you what he said. I can say it publicly without any hesitation. He said, "He is straight as an arrow and has always been." That's a pretty good testimony for a pastor that's been in a church for 46 years, isn't it? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to read here in several minutes. So if you're waiting to stand while we read the text, you can go ahead and sit back down. We'll stand before we read the text here in just a moment. I want to give you some introduction first, and then we'll read the text. Hebrews chapter 7, as you get there. I'm always dismayed with men who proclaim themselves as Bible scholars. Now, please understand, there is not a single thing wrong in the whole wide world with a man being a Bible scholar. I know some preachers that would be better if they were Bible scholars, all right? That's certainly true. But I don't like the guys that feel like they have to tell you every time they open their mouth how much more they know about the Bible than you do. I don't like the guys that stand up and want to lecture you as a Bible scholar. By the way, in case you didn't know, because you've never heard me preach before, that's my Bible scholar voice. They'll talk to you like this as they're discussing the Word of God to you. And they will say this. They'll say this when you get to the book of Hebrews. They'll say, "Now, the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book." I love it when people say things like that, don't you? Because when I pick up my Bible, you know what I understand about my Bible? All 66 of the books are fascinating books. The book of Hebrews is no more fascinating than the book of Genesis or the book of Leviticus. It's no more inspired than any other book in the Word of God. It is, the whole book is the fascinating book. Now, having said that, in my not Bible scholar voice, I will tell you this. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. When you get to the book of Hebrews, you find out it's a book of comparisons, that the Lord uses these comparisons to teach us about our Savior. See, it's important for us to understand that we cannot understand our Savior. We cannot understand our God. He says, "As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." Or as Paul put it in Romans 11 in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The simple truth is we can't understand an omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, perfect God. We cannot in our human minds understand him. So the Bible uses illustrations or comparisons to teach us things about our Savior, about his characteristic, about his characteristics and about all of those things. And in each of those comparisons, you'll find that at the conclusion of the comparison in the book of Hebrews, the Bible concludes, of course, that Jesus is better. He's compared to Moses. And the Bible says he's got a better testament than Moses. He's compared to Aaron, the first high priest of the nation of Israel. And he's better than Aaron. He's compared to Melchizedek. And he's compared the priest of Salem, to whom Abraham gave tithes. And the Bible concludes that he's better than Melchizedek. He's compared to the angels. And he's better than the angels. But with each one of those, it teaches us something about our Savior. And the one we're looking at this morning is he's going to be compared to all the high priests of the nation of Israel. Now, again, with each of these comparisons, we learn something about our Savior. Remember, the high priest was one man who would go into a place called the Holy of Holies once a year. He would offer up a sacrifice, not for himself. He would have already done that. He offers up a sacrifice for an entire nation of people. And if he offers that sacrifice the way God tells him to offer that sacrifice, and God is pleased, then the sins of an entire nation that they had committed for the whole previous year are now covered under the blood and forgiven. So it's a wonderful picture of our Savior, isn't it? That one man offering up one sacrifice for a multitude every year kind of helps us understand, but it does not do him justice. He didn't just offer up sacrifice for one nation. No, he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but
but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The high priest would have to come back the next year and offer up a sacrifice for the whole nation, but not our Savior. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice didn't just cover the previous year's sins. It was the only sacrifice in history that covered all the future sins of mankind. It's a one and done sacrifice. So even this comparison that is a blessing to us as we read it fails to do our Savior justice. But with this comparison, at the end of the comparison, the human penman, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is going to give us a summary, if you will, a review paragraph at the end of the comparison as he draws this comparison between Jesus and the high priest. So we're going to begin reading now. If you want to stand for the reading of the Word of God, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. And the Bible says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Now watch the contrast and the comparison. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "The Unchangeable High Priest." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the wonderful song service. Thank you for the children singing, Father, that wonderful verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and how well they did on that and the hard work that went into preparing that. Thank you for this good church, for the good pastor that has stood the test of time and stayed true to the Word of God. Father, I ask that you bless the message this morning. Help us as we take a few moments and just look at you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Several years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Vance Havner. Every preacher knows Vance Havner. I don't know any preachers that I know of that don't have at least one book by Vance Havner in their library somewhere. Vance Havner had a wonderful way of wording things, and he had finished preaching one time in a giant conference. And after he finished preaching, a young preacher walked up to him and said, "Brother Havner," he said, "I want you to help me. I'm a young preacher. I'm still wet behind the ears. But every time in my whole life that I've ever heard you preach, your message is so powerful and so convicting." He said, "Brother Havner, do you mind telling me just in one sentence, what's the secret to powerful preaching?" And Brother Havner said this. He said, "Son, powerful preaching is easy. You just take your text and then you run to Jesus." So we're going to take a few moments in our text and run to Jesus. Notice how the Bible ends with the talking about the high priest before it gets to our Savior. It says there were truly many high priests who were not suffered to continue by reason of death. See, every high priest had two significant things in common. They were not all good high priests like Aaron and Hilkiah, and they were not all bad high priests like Annas and Caiaphas from the New Testament, but they all had two significant things in common. And by the way, every human being has these two things in common. Number one, they were all sinners. The Bible does not say, "For all have sinned except the high priest and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't say, "For all have sinned except the Pope, except the Bishop, except the priest, except the cleric, except the imam." It does not say, "Except the evangelist or the pastor or the missionary." It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. The fact is, everybody in this room is a sinner. Every high priest that ever lived was a sinner. There's no exceptions to that rule. All simply means all It's one of those Bible words that you don't have to explain. However, we've got some people that want to redefine them. But we're in an era where we're redefining men, and we're redefining women, and we're redefining mother, and we're redefining father. So why not just go ahead and go and throw all into that kit and caboodle and redefine the word all and make it not mean all, but it doesn't. It means all. It means me, and it means you. It means every one of us. But because all of these high priests were sinners, they had a second thing in common. They were not suffered to continue to be high priests, watch this, by reason of death. Because they were sinners, they died. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all hath sinned. The fact is, if you're sitting here and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, whether you like it or I like it or not, you're a sinner. It's that simple. And because you're a sinner, the wages of your sin is death. Every one of these high priests has died. Because they were sinners. But watch what it says. But this man, first thing I want you to notice, the first thing it says about him. But this man, because he continueth ever. I have, number one, an undying high priest this morning. I have an undying high priest this morning. Now listen to this statement. I want you to get the whole statement before you start scratching your head. If I did not believe in heaven, if I did not believe in hell, if I did not believe that there was a God in heaven, if I did not believe that there was a Bible, and someone told me I had to choose a religion, do you know what I would choose? I would choose Bible-believing Christianity. See, Brother Harper, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it does. Do you know in the whole scheme of the world, there's only one religion on the entire planet, one denomination, one belief system that doesn't believe in a dead person? We're the only people that do not worship a dead guy. We're the only people that do not worship a corpse lying in a grave. Once a year, the Muslims make a journey to Mecca, and they go there and they pray at the gravesite of a prophet by the name of Muhammad, a prophet of a false god named Allah, and they pray for this man who is a rotting corpse in a grave, and they ask that dead man in the grave to give them eternal life. It doesn't even make sense. Every year, the Buddhists go to the place where a man by the name of Siddhartha Gautama, the first great Buddha, they go to the place where he is buried. They drop money in the coffers. They light candles. They offer up incense. And they offer up prayers, hoping that this man that is dead, that is rotting right before their very eyes under the ground, they go to him and they ask him to give them eternal life. It doesn't even make sense. But I'm here to tell you, I saw it in 2015, but I believed it long before I saw it. If you go to Jerusalem and you walk down the steps into that borrowed garden tomb, you will not find a body there. His corpse is not rotting. As there's a sign as you walk in, it says, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen as he said." I don't worship a dead Savior. I serve a living Savior who's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy and I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. Why? Because he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. I don't serve a dead Savior. I serve a living Savior. That's why he's called the beginning and the ending. That's why he's called the first and the last. That's why he's called the last Adam. That's why he called himself the resurrection and the life. That's why he's the one called the he that liveth. That's why he's the Alpha and the Omega, because he never had a beginning and he'll never have an end. As the old preacher said, there's never been anyone before him. There'll never be anyone after him. He had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. He's not going to impeach him. You're not going to impeach him, and he's not going to resign. I'm here to tell you, I have an undying high priest this morning. If that were the end of it, it would be an amazing look at our Savior, would it not? But he goes further than that. But this man, because he continueth ever, watch this, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I want you to notice the specificity of the wording there. It doesn't say unchanging. Now, the Bible certainly says over and over and over that he is unchanging. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Bible tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. How about this one that we don't look at very often? What did God say to Joshua? As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Yeah. Do you know no one else but Almighty God can make that promise? As I was, I will be. But this isn't saying that he's unchanging. We already know he's unchanging. This is saying he's unchangeable. Yeah. Unchanging means that he's decided not to change. Unchangeable means you can't change him if you want to. And by the way, I've heard many preachers. I've been saved now for over 50 years. And I've heard probably every single well-known preacher over the last 50 years. I've heard dozens of them, and I know you have too, Pastor, stand up in the pulpit and they hold their Bible up and they say, I believe this book right here. I believe its principles, its practices, its precepts. I'm going to live by its convictions and its compassion, and I'm not changing. And they stomp their foot like that, and everybody says, amen. And then you watch them over the next 10, 15, 20, and 25 years. Yeah. You watch them change everything they said they believe. You watch them walk away from the very Bible they held over their head. See, they said they were unchanging, but they were changeable. Jesus isn't just unchanging, he's unchangeable. You know why that's important? Because the world wants to change him, don't they? The world, listen to this, the world wants to make him a good man who said good things. Listen, if Jesus weren't exactly who he said he was, he could not have possibly been a good man. If he weren't the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, if he weren't exactly who he said he was a liar. He was a braggart. He was a deceiver. What kind of man? If he's not the biggest bragger in the world, if he's not the Son of God, what kind of man would stand up and say, if ye have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Going out and find pasture. I am the resurrection and the life. What kind of man could say that if he were lying every time he opened his mouth and still be a good man? Listen, he's either exactly who he said he was, or he's not a good man. You can't change him. Well, he's not the Son of God, but he certainly said some good things. No, he didn't. He deceived a billion people.
Yeah.
Listen, he is exactly who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door and the way, the truth and the life. He is all of those things. That's why we can say he's not just unchanging, he's unchangeable. By the way, independent Baptists want to change him. Uh-oh, Brother Harper, what are you saying? I've had the privilege over the last 27 years in evangelism to preach in lots of pastors' fellowships. Now, the first few pastors' fellowships I preached in, for the first 15 or so years, I was the first preacher. And then some older statesman kind of preacher would step up. Sometimes these guys were like 160 years old. And they would stand up and they would preach that second message. And the last four pastors' fellowships I preached in, as a matter of fact, the one I'm preaching in this week, I'm the second preacher. I don't know what that says about me, but I'm pretty sure I don't like it. But I've heard some of those older guys say this, and I'm not criticizing them at all. I love, many of them have been influential in my life. But they would say, well, I remember the good old days when God used to save sinners. I remember the good old days when God used to send revival. I remember the good old days when God used to answer prayer. Listen, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then anything he was able to do in the good old days, he can still do now. He could still part the Red Sea right now. He could stop the flow of the Jordan River right now. He could keep you safe in a den of lions or a fiery furnace right now. He could cleanse 10 lepers at this minute and feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he still can send revival, and he still answers prayer. And he still will convict sinners, and he still will save souls. He is the same. He is unchangeable. You can't change him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice I have an undying high priest. Number two, I have an unchangeable high priest. Number three, I have an undefeatable high priest. Wherefore, the next verse, he is able to save them. Listen to this word, to the uttermost. What a word. You look that up in language helps and Greek and all that kind of stuff. You'll find that it means, some will say it means perfectly and thoroughly. Matthew Henry says it means in all times, in all cases, and at all junctures. Someone else says it means completely and totally. Say, Brother Harper, what does it really mean? Listen, this is the wonderful thing. It means all those things. It means when he saved us completely and thoroughly and perfectly and totally and in all times and in all cases and in all junctures. It wasn't a 12-step process. It happened instantaneously the day we received Christ as our Savior. He's the undefeatable high priest. We're saved by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're saved by the one at whose name every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're saved by the omnipotent Son of Almighty God. What does he tell us over and over? That he's going to hold on to us. How does he word that? Let me give it to you in just a second. Several years ago, I was preaching a revival in Charleston, West Virginia. That's where we lived at the time. And I am typically, in an average year, I preach somewhere over 400 times every single year. Been in over 1,000 churches so far in the last 27 years. And I was going out to preach this meeting, and this church, and my wife does a kids club when we're in a local church for a revival, and they didn't have any kids in this church. The average age of the people in this church was about 72. They brought a 65-year-old deacon in to add youth and vitality to the deacon board. There were no children there to do a kids club, so I told my wife and my 4-year-old daughter, you guys can have the week off. Now, let me just point this out so no one misunderstands. When they had the week off, that means they still went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, like every Christian ought to do. But they didn't have to go with me every single night of this revival. So Tuesday night, I'm driving up to my house. Now, being an evangelist, I've never had an office in a local church. I always have an office in my home. And I'm one of those guys that doesn't like it when my wife moves things around in my office. How many of you men have offices in your house? Raise your hand, hold them high in the air. How many of you like it when your wife moves things around? Keep your hand up. That's what I thought. Now, for those of you who don't have offices, you come home, I'll explain it to you. You come home from work one day, and your wife is smiling from ear to ear. You say, sweetheart, what's going on? She said, I did something you're going to love. I reorganized all your fishing lures while you were at work today. Now, ladies, please understand, I am not picking on you at all. Men and women think differently. Years ago, my father-in-law had a secretary. He pastored a church in West Virginia. He had a secretary, so he went to the filing cabinet. They had a revival scheduled in the fall with an evangelist. So he went to the filing cabinet, looked under the file with the first letter of the last name of the evangelist, and could not find the letter that he had written with the confirmation. He looked under the first letter of the first name of the evangelist, couldn't find the letter in there. He looked under the letter E for evangelist. He looked under the letter R for revival. He looked under the letter O for October, and still could not find the letter that he'd written to this evangelist. So he goes to his secretary and he says, listen, I can't find the letter I wrote to evangelist so-and-so about our upcoming meeting in October. She said, well, it's under L for letter. I told that story in Hampton, Virginia at Sharon Baptist Church. This whole section over here just roared laughing. The secretary for the church was sitting right over there. And for the first 5 years that she was the secretary of that church, she filed every letter under C for correspondence. It's not that men are right and women are wrong either. By the way, men, don't we do this? You're on the phone. You've been on the phone. Let's just pick a villainous organization with the IRS, all right? You're on the phone with the IRS. You've been on hold for an hour. You finally get someone. And she says on the other hand, write this case number down. And she reads you off this 10-digit number that you've been waiting for an hour and a half to get. What do you do as a man? You get a piece of junk mail off of your desk. You rip the flap off of that piece of junk mail. You write that 10-digit number on a piece of trash and then get mad when your wife throws the trash away. I always hated it when my wife was in my office, especially when she would move things. And once again, I'm not picking sides here. There'd be times I'd be looking for something and couldn't find it. Look for it for 15 minutes. And finally I say, sweetheart, I can't find that something I'm looking for. She'd go, oh, it's right here. And she'd pick it up just that quick. It was exactly where she thought it ought to be. I would have never looked there in a million years. I'm driving in from that meeting. I pull up. We're living in a double wide right across the street from across the parking lot from the church my father-in-law pastored. All the lights in the front part of the house were out. Now, there are three lights that you can see from the back of the house: the laundry room, the dining room, and my office. The only light that's on is in my office, which means that my wife is in my office. It also means that my four-year-old daughter is in my office. I walked in. I walked straight to my office. I stood there in the doorway. They were sitting in my office, behind my desk, in my chair together. Now, when I preach, my face turns red all at once. You've already seen that. When I get mad, though, it turns red in increments like a thermometer. And I will tell you this, the more hair I lose, the farther up the thermometer can go now. My wife and I were each other's first date. We've known each other since I was in fifth grade and she was in third. She knows me better than anybody on the planet. She said, before you get mad, what had happened just moments before I walked in the door, my four-year-old daughter had gone to my wife and asked her about being saved. Now, she'd been in kids' club. My daughter could have quoted Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 5:12, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13 with no problem at all. But my wife sat there and went through every single word in those verses and made sure she understood. And just minutes before I walked in the door, my daughter trusted Christ as her personal Savior. In case you're wondering, I did not get mad. My wife said, would you like to say something to Charity? I said, I would. And I sat down in my chair and she climbed in my lap. I said, Charity, I want to show you what just happened. I want you to get this. I said, I want you to pretend that the tip of this finger is you. When you asked Jesus to save you, do you know what he did? I said, he took you and put you in the palm of his hand. Yeah. And he wrapped his fingers like that around you. Yeah. I said, Charity, I said, is anybody stronger than Jesus? She said, no, Daddy. I said, Charity, can anybody get you out of his hand? And she said, no, Daddy. I said, do you know what happened after that? Her eyes were huge. I said, his heavenly Father, almighty God, brought his hand down from heaven and wrapped it around the hand of Jesus Christ. I said, Charity, is anybody stronger than God? And she got upset. She said, no, Daddy. I said, Charity, can anybody get you out of his hand? She said, no, Daddy. Listen, there you are inside the omnipotent hand of Jesus Christ, surrounded by the omnipotent hand of almighty God. Once you trust Christ as you're saved to the uttermost, most means you are nestled in a ball of two-fisted omnipotence. No one can get you out. No one can pry you away. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's what saved to the uttermost means. I'm not holding on. He's holding on. I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I have committed unto him against that day. I got to end that story, the story, with this little caveat at the end of it. Several years later, when Charity was 9, we were in a church in Hardy, Virginia, just outside of Roanoke. My wife and I went out to eat with the pastor and his wife, but they didn't have any children or any young children. So my 9-year-old daughter asked if she could go and spend Sunday afternoon with a friend of hers named Skylar. Skylar was 10 years old. We said, sure, that's fine. So we took her to she went with them to their house, and they went to a park. So we pulled up to the park to pick her up after the meal. She came walking toward us. It was my 9-year-old daughter here, Skylar, the 10-year-old girl here, and between them was a little 11-year-old boy, I found out later was named Caperton, holding their hands. I wanted to kill him. My daughter is holding hands with someone other than Daddy. She walked up to me and she said, Daddy, I'd like you to meet Caperton. I said, Caperton, it's so nice to meet you. Would you get your hands off my daughter? No, I didn't say that. I really, really wanted to say that, but I bit my tongue. I said, it's nice to meet you, Caperton. My daughter motioned like this. Actually, before she motioned like that, she said, Daddy, Skylar and I just led Caperton to Christ. Amen. And she said, would you like to say something to Caperton? I said, I would. And as I knelt down to talk to Caperton, she whispered in my ear, this is what she said. She said, Daddy, I've already told him about the two-fisted ball of omnipotence. I don't think Caperton was quite ready for that, but we gave him some verses on assurance of his salvation. But I am saved to the uttermost. I'm not saved until I make a mistake. I'm saved to the uttermost. I have an undefeatable God. I have an undying high priest. I have an unchangeable high priest, an undefeatable high priest. But watch this. I have a universal high priest. Notice what the verse says. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come from a nice middle class neighborhood. That don't have any problems in their lives. who have the complete nuclear family. I'm able to save them to the uttermost that have never had any problems with drugs or alcohol. That's not what it says. He's the universal high priest. He'll save anybody. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how rough a life you've lived. It doesn't even matter. Now listen carefully. It doesn't even matter if you've shaken your fist at heaven and said you don't believe that he exists. The amazing thing about the amazing grace of God is he'll still save you if you ask.
That's right.
I have a universal high priest. Several years ago, I was preaching at a church outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. Actually, inside the Beltway of Charlotte. It was a church plant. They met in a mall. They had two little storefronts that they rented. And the rest of the mall was dilapidated. It was falling apart. They were trying to fix it up so they could get some stores to come in there. There were no stores in there. And I finished preaching. It was the last Wednesday night of August, and it was hot. There was no air conditioning at all. So I'd gone in the back while I turned the service over to the pastor. I'd taken my jacket off and set my Bible down. At that moment, a large 6'2" African-American man walked up to me. Now, I noticed something immediately about him, and if you know anything about gang culture, you'll know this. He had two teardrop tattoos under his eyes. Now, in gang culture, you're not supposed to get a teardrop tattoo until you've killed your first person.
Yeah.
He had two. He's wearing visible evidence, at least he is bragging, that he has taken the lives of two human beings. He said to me, he said, can I talk to you for just a minute? I said, well, certainly. I thought we would stand in the back and talk. But as soon as I said, certainly, he turned around and walked out into the dark mall. I had no choice but to follow him. I already said we'd talk. I'm a type A personality. I like to be in the front, but he started in front of me, and he's 6'2", so he's got a longer stride than I do, so he just keeps getting further in front of me. I try to catch up, and we keep walking further and further away from everybody else. No one even knows that I've left. The pastor had his head bowed and eyes closed when I walked out. Everybody else is facing the opposite direction. We just keep walking. There's not a single person around, and it's pitch black. We finally get to one of those little hallways that malls have where the lights are coming in through the glass doors from the moonlight, and I could see just a little bit. He stopped there and turned around. He said, Mr. Harper, is what he called me. He said, Mr. Harper, he said, remember this was Wednesday night. He said, Saturday night I tried to commit suicide. He said, I took 6 hits of ecstasy. He said, the ambulance got there in time, and as they were rushing me to the hospital, I yelled in the back of the hospital, God save me. He said, does that mean I'm going to heaven? And I said, no. Asking God to help you when you're in a car accident or in the back of an ambulance is not the same as trusting Jesus as your personal Savior. I said, if you'd like, I'd be more than happy to tell you how you can know. I stood there and I gave him the plan of salvation. I began to notice something. As I would get to the end of a verse, I don't even have my Bible with me, so I'm just quoting them. As I would get to the end of the verse, he would be quoting the last part of the verse with me. Come to find out, he had a sainted grandmother that had been praying for him every single day of his life. Finally, I said, well, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior right now? And he said, I would. I said, would you like me to help you pray? He said, no, I think I can handle it. Yeah. I have to admit, I opened my eyes and just peeked blatantly, and I watched real tears drip down over those teardrop tattoos as I heard him trust Christ as his personal Savior. I found out about a year and a half ago that not only is he still in church, now he's married and he sings in the choir. But let me be as honest and transparent as I possibly can be. If I were walking up a dark mall and saw a man walking toward me with two teardrop tattoos, and if I were all alone, I don't know that I would have stopped him. I don't know that I would have witnessed to him. See, the only limitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ is we have the treasure in earthen vessels. We've got to remember that he is the universal high priest. He'll save anybody. We decide, do we not, what doors we're going to knock on. We decide, do we not, who we're going to give a gospel tract to. We choose by things that shouldn't even matter because they don't matter to him. He'll save them no matter how wicked they are. I have an undying high priest, an unchangeable high priest. I have a universal high priest. I have an undefeatable high priest. I also have this. I have an undefiled high priest. Now, this is fun to preach on. It's just not fun to apply. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Well, the Bible's filled with verses that say that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by tradition from the vain conversations of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's not just preachers that say that. It's Pontius Pilate in John 19 and verse 4 that says, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. It's a lost thief on the cross, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Notice what it says, I have an undefiled high priest. Boy, it's fun to preach on, it's fun to talk about, it's just not fun to apply. See, because the Bible never says, be ye the best Christian in your church. It does not say, be ye as spiritual as your pastor. Be ye as spiritual as the Sunday school teacher. It does not say, be ye as good a person as you can possibly be. It says, be ye holy as I am holy. See, the problem with that is, when we really compare ourselves to our undefiled high priest, there's only one place to go. You've never compared your sacrifice to his and said, boy, I sure am sacrificial. You know, by the way, let me just take just a moment here. I think some of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to be sitting there with the Apostle Paul, and he's going to be saying things like, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, my back was all scarred with the whip of the cat of the nine tails. And you and I are going to look at him and say, but you don't understand. We wore a mask. Paul's going to talk about being beaten with rods, and we're going to say, oh, no, you don't know anything about trial. Somebody slammed a door in my face on visitation one time. Listen, Christian, we act as if we're martyrs anytime we do anything for the cause of Christ. Just open your Bible up and read what real people went through. With real human bodies, Paul wasn't some angelic creature. He had a human body that bled and suffered pain like yours and mine. The trouble is, we look around and we compare our sacrifice to his. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We compare our service to his. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We compare our spirituality to his. We don't pat ourselves on the back. If you truly compare yourself to him, there's only one place to go, and that's to your knees. As we travel, a lot of times we travel on the fifth wheel, and sometimes we've gotten to church and had to get dressed before we got everything turned on. And so you get dressed in a dimly lit fifth wheel. And as you walk out, you're looking at yourself in the mirror, and you say, boy, this outfit looks good. I don't know why I don't wear this more often. As you get closer to the outward door of the church where the lights are brighter and the glass of the front doors is reflecting, and you look at yourself and you say, ah, now I know why I don't wear this. It doesn't match. There's a stain on the tie. I've got a blue sock and a black sock on. This is terrible. I don't know how I even put this on in the first place. See, because the closer you get to the light, the more you should see your imperfections. One thing that discourages me just a little bit, it concerns me in our Bible-believing churches, sainted Christians who've been saved for 30, 40, and 50 years act as if the altar is just a place for baby Christians to go. Oh, I'm a good Christian now. I don't need to go to the altar. Remember how you got to be a good Christian in the first place? It was at an altar. Oh, but Brother Harper, you don't understand. The Lord didn't speak to me while my pastor preached this Sunday. Then you really need to come to the altar, don't you? If you can sit in a church service and hear the word of God preached by the man of God through the power of the Spirit of God and not be convicted at any time, there's a problem somewhere. The problem is we're too busy comparing ourselves to others. When pastor preaches on studying your Bible, you look around and you find someone in the auditorium that doesn't study as much as you do, so you can feel good about yourself. You ever looked at yourself? Men, let me help you with this. Don't do what I'm going to describe right now. But if you have, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you ladies have those mirrors. It's round like this, and it's got lights all the way around it. It's like a million candle watts around that light. And the magnification on that mirror is like 1,000 or something. And you ladies look at yourself, and you fix every little tiny imperfection. If you're a man and you ever see one of those and you're tempted to look at yourself in that, don't. It will scare you. You look like a sea monster in that thing. There's a reason they do that. They want to fix every imperfection, and the brighter the light, the easier it is to see your imperfections. See, if you're comparing yourself to the one that is holy, 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 you're going to find yourself at an altar more often than you think you ought to be. Lastly, please. Not only to have an undying, unchangeable, undefeatable, universal, undefiled high priest, but also have an unselfish high priest who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, watch this, when he offered up himself.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
You know, we love people in different ways, don't we? Some of you sitting here with your spouse, some of you it was love at first sight. Others of you, you had to chase her for 6 months before she finally went out with you. You have best friends. You love your best friends, don't you? Because you have shared history. You can have whole conversations without ever uttering a sentence. Your children, you love them the first time, depending on what age you are, the first time you saw their ultrasound picture, the first time you felt them kick in the womb, you've loved them since before you ever met them. You know, somebody loves you more than that. He gave himself, offered up himself for people who deny him, for people that curse him and blaspheme him. He loved you without first sight. He loved you before you had any shared experiences together. He loved you before you ever kicked in a womb. He loved you before your great, 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 great grandfather was born. See, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know he loved you before he opened his mouth and split the eternal darkness and said, "Let there be light." Amen. Before that, he loved you.
Yes,
this unselfish high priest offered himself for you. If you trust him as your personal Savior, this universal high priest will accept you. Then he'll give you an undefeatable salvation. And because he ever liveth to make his promises sure, he'll never change his mind. This unchangeable high priest will ever live to make sure you're saved. I'm here to tell you something, lost person. That's a good deal no matter how you describe him. So, Brother Harper, you're saying all I got to do is ask Jesus to save me and he will? That sounds too easy. Well, thank you very much. I explained it right then. It should sound too easy for me and you because we've been trained we have to work for salvation. We don't work for salvation. It's a gift.
No way.
It is funny that in every other area of our life, we understand what to do with a gift. Someone walks up to you as a preacher and they'll hand you a little envelope. And every time it happens, every time someone gives me a love offering, I do the same thing. I say, "Thank you, preacher. You didn't have to do that." I'm saying you didn't have to do that while I'm putting it in my pocket.
Yeah.
Because I know what to do with a gift, don't you?
Right.
When your children came into your room on Mother's Day and brought you that macaroni necklace and those runny eggs and that burnt toast, is the best breakfast you'd had since the last Mother's Day. Because we know what to do with a gift, but as soon as God says it's the gift of God, not of what works, lest any man should boast, we say, "Whoa, I better start serving God to get it."
Yeah.
No, it's free.
No,
that sounds way too easy, Brother Harper. Yes, it does. Because if you're an almighty, perfect God who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, wouldn't you make salvation so easy that those 3- and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds that stood up here could understand it?
Yeah.
The only people who struggle with it are old people like us.
Right.
Kids get it. But also, he's an undefiled high priest. Preacher. When's the last time you took your eyes off of everybody else and put them on him? Because when you do, you're going to find it puts you on your knees. You're going to find that the altar is no longer a strange place for you. Because the closer you get to the perfection of Jesus Christ, the more you see your wickedness. It is the great Apostle Paul that says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." And then he says this, this man who has turned the world upside down for God, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I'm trying to say, Christian, is if you take a good long glimpse at the undefiled high priest, you're going to say, just like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I have an unchangeable high priest, lost person. You can trust him today.
Right.
And Christian,
yeah.
It's time to take our eyes off of everybody else and put them just on him.
Yeah.
Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around just for a moment. The pianist is going to come. The instrumentalists are going to come. They're not going to play anything right now. Just for the next few moments, once they get to their place, they'll bow their head and close their eyes. In a few moments, I'll give a signal to the pianist and she'll begin to play. Just between me and you and God, no one else is involved in this invitation. How many can say right now, Brother Harper, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, as well as I know my own name, that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. Would you lift your hand up right now as a testimony? I'm not ashamed of the fact that I know Christ as my personal Savior. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, only me, you, and God know who didn't raise their hand. Nobody else was looking. Here's the scary part. I have a microphone and I'm in front of a couple hundred people. If I wanted to embarrass you, I could do it. I could say, everyone look up to this section of the auditorium and see this person. They didn't raise their hand. But I wouldn't embarrass you for anything in the whole wide world. I just want you to know, I already know who you are. God already knows who you are. You already know who you are. Therefore, there's no reason to be shy, to be anything less than honest in this invitation. Now, if I were to ask you, would you like to know if you're on your way to heaven? If I were to ask you to choose between heaven and hell right now, there's not a person in this room that wouldn't choose heaven. So if there were a way that you could know you're on your way to heaven without getting embarrassed, without joining anything, without signing up for anything, wouldn't you like to do it? So, Brother Harper, I couldn't raise my hand a moment ago. I'm not sure if I died today, I would go to heaven. But if I could do it without getting embarrassed and all that, I'd like to do that right now. Would you slip your hand up right now? I'm the only one looking. I already know who you are. I already know where you're sitting. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. If you just raised your hand, did you mean that when you raised your hand, ma'am? Just look right at me. Here's what I'd like you to do with nobody looking. You can see no one's looking but me and you. Maybe a couple of kids have popped their head up. But if you meant that right there where you are, look at me just for another minute, please. I'm going to ask you to step forward here in just a second. I'll meet you halfway down the aisle. Is that all right? Look, all right. I'm going to start walking that way, and you start walking this way, all right? Right where you are. You ready? All right, she's going to stay there. Just a moment, though. We're going to have an open invitation. You didn't raise your hand, but the Lord will save you if you'll ask him. How about Christians? How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted my heart. As I compared myself to him, he convicted my heart. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you. A couple dozen hands up. Just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer. After we pray, we'll stand. After we stand, I'll give a signal to the pianist, and she'll begin to play whatever song she's picked out. Once you step out on the first note, I have learned this over the years, that if you step out on the first note of an invitation, you won't give the devil two notes to talk you out of it.
Amen.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for those in this auditorium that do not know for sure, that could not raise their hand and say they know for sure that if they die today, they'd go to heaven. Oh, they realize that time is drawing nigh. As we heard in that Sunday school class, Lord, it's not long. It's not long before judgment is going to fall. It's even here and right before our very eyes. Father, for Christians, I pray that you'll help those that raise their hand, Father, to do what you would have them do. To not just stay in their seat and go home the same as they came. Father, I pray that you have this, your will and way in this invitation, and bless in Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please, standing. No one looking around. When you hear that first note of the piano, don't hesitate, don't wait, don't look around. Just step out on the very first note if the Lord spoke to your heart.